Again, together we are going to look into the Word of God in order to discover truth. Now, we have been in this program very, very patiently for a long, long time going through the book of Jeremiah. And it has been a fabulous study, at least for me it has. I hope it has been for you too. There have been so many things that we have learned about God's plan, overall plan, and particularly for our day. It has been amazing that the book of Jeremiah is focused almost entirely upon our day, even though God did use ancient Judah that was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC when the temple in Jerusalem were destroyed, as the illustration or as a prime example. But nevertheless, the focal point of Jeremiah has been on our day. Now, as I indicated in our last couple of studies, we have found that Jeremiah has been negative, negative, negative constantly. God's judgment is upon the church of our day. That's a particular emphasis, although God's judgment is also upon the world. We also are finding in the book of Jeremiah, and this has been a great joy, as a matter of fact, that during this very period of great tribulation, that is a period of the day of judgment, it can be rightly called the day of judgment, or the great and terrible day of the Lord that has come, but also it is a day of rejoicing, become a great day of salvation. Because we've learned that during the last 17 years of this 23-year period, God again began to bring in the final harvest. And it is a great harvest. Repeatedly, we've found language that indicates that it would be a great multitude which no man could number, to use the language of Revelation chapter 7. And in Jeremiah 31, which we're presently looking at, this is the subject matter here. It's talking about this time. And we in our last study, for example, we looked at verse 4 of Jeremiah 31. Again, now again, that was a clue phrase that told us, yes, God had sent the gospel out into the world throughout the church age, and there had been a number of people saved. I say a number, not a great number. Because as we looked at that from time to time, we found that indeed it was not going to be a big success story. As we read in Isaiah 9, thou hast not increased the joy of the harvest, because their church would be so infiltrated by Satan as he came as an angel of light, as he came with sowing terrors there. But now God is building bringing in his final harvest, and now it's all joy, insofar as that great company of people might be. And so in verse 4 he said, again, I will build thee. And remember, the first harvest was during the church age, and Christ came to build the temple, and remember again, just to refresh our memory, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3, the foundation of that temple was Christ, and yet the building blocks in that temple were two kinds, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Wood, hay, stubble were the tares that were sown there. And my, that just... And we've looked again and again at Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. We're already at the very beginning, right? Just a few decades after Christ went back to heaven, already Satan had begun to rule through these terrors in many of the congregations. So the church of Sardis is also spoken of, was already then spoken of as a dead church. And in Galatians we read that God was absolutely astounded that you turned away so fast from the true gospel. And this was before the Bible was even completed. So it was not very successful. But now he's saying, I will build thee again. Remember that temple came down. There was not one stone left upon another. We looked at that in Matthew 24. And now he's building it again. And it will be adorned with tabrets and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. It's language to indicate the happiness, the wonderful joy that comes in the lives of those that become a part of the kingdom of God during this time of the final ingathering. And then we looked at thou shalt plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria, and the planters shall plant. Now remember, and shall say of them, or eat them as common things. Now we didn't talk about that phrase last time, and we have to talk about that a minute, because there again, it's a phrase where the translators had problems. They had real problems with this because, in fairness to them, they didn't understand. In fact, neither did we understand until just the last very few years that God had this marvelous plan of this final ingathering that is now going on. And that just gives us insights into the language of the Bible that the translators did not have. They saw this, for this word that they translated, and shall eat them as common things. Why would they say that? Well, they didn't know what to do with it. The word that is used here is a word that is used in two different ways. Several times it is used as the verb begin, thou shall begin. And several places, quite a number of places, it is used as a word that is translated profane. And that which is profane is the opposite of that which is holy. So they scratched their head, the translators. I can just see them. This is God's word. He put that word there. What in the world does God mean? Now begin, that doesn't make any sense. And so they decided, I'm speculating, but from the language of the way they came up with, they said they shall eat them as common things, as things of the world. That it would be so successful as they planted that it would just be common food, and that was the best they could do with it. However, the fact is, it doesn't use the word profane here. It's begin. You see, that fits into God's whole plan, because in 1994, the Jubilee year, when all this great harvest began to come in, it's a new beginning. It's talking about the planters planting. Now, they have to begin. Why do they have to begin? What kind of vines had been before? There was a vineyard. It talked about in the Old Testament days, a vineyard that finally produced the fruit, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. Although the keepers of the vineyard, the nation of Israel, killed the husband, the man, they killed the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the head of the vineyard. And of course, that all fit into God's plan that Christ had to be our Savior. And then remember, God took the vineyard away from national Israel and gave it to whom? To the churches, through the church age. Then remember, in Isaiah 5, God talks about that vineyard, that God prepared it so very carefully and so very beautifully and so on. And then he looked for fruit. And what did he find? Vile grapes. The grapes with a stench. In other words, the fruit was not a good fruit at all. And then we read in Isaiah 5, what did God do? He tore down the vineyard. He destroyed the vineyard. And that was pointing to the time when he would be finished utilizing the local congregations to bring the church. The vineyard is gone. It's gone. It is gone. But now God is talking about planters again are planting the vines, and it's a new beginning. That's why God says here, and shall begin. It is not like it is an extension on the vineyard that the local congregations had built. It's a new beginning. It is in, and it's separated. Isn't it amazing that it's separated by this period of 2300 days, which identifies with the half hour of Revelation 8 verse 1, when there was silence in heaven for a half hour, and which period when God's judgment was on the, all the local congregations, preparing them for judgment. His judgment was upon the whole world. No, virtually, could be some exceptions, but virtually nobody was becoming saved. The Holy Spirit was not operating to bring people into the kingdom of God. But now there is a new beginning. They shall begin. For, now verse 6, for there shall be a day that the keepers, the watchmen, remember we saw that word watchmen was keepers, those who are keeping the law of God shall cry, arise ye, let us go to Zion unto Jehovah our God. We bring the gospel to the world. We are telling the world, arise, let us go to Zion unto Jehovah our God. And this is a day of salvation. In this sin-cursed world that is so utterly wicked and is getting more wicked by the day and by the hour almost, we're going to see in a moment that this could go right on until the last hour, last 10 minutes before Christ returns. He is bringing in a great multitude of people. And now we're going to go on verse 7. For thus saith Jehovah, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Now that is not a very good translation either. The word that they've translated among is a preposition, and it has a whole host of possibilities, but we have to look at the context. And the fact is, who is the chief of the nations? Who is the chief of the nations? Go to Psalm 22, verse 28. Psalm 22, this is just one verse. There probably are many others. I didn't check this out in great detail. But for example, in Psalm 22, verse 28, for the kingdom is Jehovah's, and he is the governor, and the governor means he's the chief, he's the head of the nations. He is the head of the nations. And that's what is referred to here in verse 7. Sing with gladness for Jacob. Jacob is a figure speaking about all those who are the true believers. They are called Jacob because God himself, Christ, is called Jacob, and we are sons of his. And sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout, not among, but according to, that is, by or with, or because he's in charge is really the point, because this is his will, according to the chief of the nations. That is, shout according to what God desires. We're not bringing the gospel to the world because we got excited and we have laid out some plans and think, well, maybe that would be a good idea. Forget it. That's not what it is at all. It is the fact that God has commanded us. God has set the strategy. God has set the environment. God has provided the means of communication and all of the other things that are necessary so that we can declare, we can cry out to the nations this wonderful salvation program. So it gives us great joy. On the one hand, of course, this is a time when we sorrow. Here we're like, no, Jonah, out in the city of Nineveh. In 40 days, God is going to destroy you. That has to be declared, but that's an integral part of the gospel. How can we know, talk about salvation unless we know what we're being saved from? And so right alongside with that ominous and terrible declaration that judgment day is almost here is also the wonderful news. And God is still saving a great multitude which no man can number. And so we're to shout that and publish it and bring all the praise to God. And notice the next phrase, O Jehovah, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. And so we come not with an arrogance. Look, you can get God to save you. No way. We're going out with a shout and with a petition at the same time. And, oh, God, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy on this world. And we're so thankful that we can be encouraged that out there, there is a, and when I say out there, it's anywhere in the world. It's right here in this room. It's anywhere in the world that there is a great multitude that will, that you will be saved, that you will save. But we come with hat in hand. We don't come, it's like the old song goes, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We have no claims. We have no claims at all. And we'll develop that a little bit more when we get a couple of verses down. Now, verse 8 introduces some very, very curious language. Behold, I will bring them from the north country. Now, that's not a problem. The north country in the Bible is a figure of speech that's talking about the whole world. The north country is where Babylon had its headquarters in relationship to Jerusalem. It was to the north, northeast of Jerusalem, but God uses that phrase "north country" when He's talking about the hinterlands of the world, where Satan is the ruler. Ordinarily, he rules all the unsaved of the world. That's where they are found. Although in our day, Satan also has his chief palace in the local congregations, which used to be the external representation of the kingdom of God. But now he's saying, I will bring them from the north country. That's a promise that those who are part of this great multitude that will become saved are not coming out just from families, for example, that for a long time have been under the hearing of the word. They have been members of churches and so on. When he talks about the North Country, he's talking about people out there who have never heard the gospel, who know nothing about the Bible, and who now are going to hear the word of God and will be coming in. This great multitude is constituted of people all over the world, and yet it's from that great North Country that God is bringing in that great multitude, and gather them from the coasts of the earth. Another figure of speech. The coasts, in other places, God uses the word from the isles, from the continents, the islands, in other words. A continent is a great big island, and the coasts means that that is from that continent also, that island also, that God is bringing them in. But, and the blind and the lame, and you know that ties right back into, remember Jesus told John the Baptist when he was in prison and John the Baptist was wondering, hey, how come I'm rotting in prison when the Messiah has come and he's supposed to free us from Roman rule? At least we can read that into his problem, why he was wondering, is Jesus really the Messiah? And how did Jesus answer him? He quoted from Isaiah that the blind and the lame would come in, and it's talking about the fact that those who are spiritually blind, those who are spiritually lame, and we all are before we are saved, these are the kind that come in. God did not come to save the righteous, the people who say, look how good I am. Look what a moral person. What a fine person I am. Look at the huge sums of money I give to charity. And look how pleasant I am and generous to my fellow man. No way. That isn't the way God comes to save. He comes to save the blind and the lame, those who have nothing going for them, those who are objects of pity altogether. He brings them in. But now the next phrase is a very curious phrase. It says, the woman with child and her that travaileth with child together. And I puzzled over that, and I don't know, maybe I don't know the full meaning of this, but at least I know this much, that when we go back to Matthew 24, where God is talking about this period of great tribulation, he says there, woe, and this is in verse 19, woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. Now, that's parallel language to what we just read here in Jeremiah 31. He's talking about he will bring in those with child. However, in Matthew 24, the context is what? The context is when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea come out. And woe unto those who are with child. And when we tied that back into Lamentations, let's go for a moment to Lamentations chapter 2. Lamentations chapter 2, as God is using ancient Judah as an illustration. We saw there in verse 11 of Lamentations 2, mine eyes do fail with tears, my bowels are troubled, my liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is corn and wine, when they swooned as they wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom. It's the language of the pity that God has and we should have upon those in the local congregations with their families. And yet there is no corn and wine. That is, the Holy Spirit is not applying the Word of God. There is no fruit of the gospel being developed there at all. It is a place where there is doom and gloom. In other words, as we tie that back into Matthew 24, we see that God is saying, woe unto those who are in the churches, because there's nothing, even the children are being set up for destruction. But here, God is saying in Jeremiah 31, the woman with child, and he's talking about the woman with child coming into this great and glorious company of those who have become saved. Now, maybe I'm just trying to be over-optimistic and trying to find something to be a little encouraging. But, you know, we look at all the churches today, and yet the movement out of the churches has not been very great. There have been just a tiny, tiny little trickle coming out. But this verse, at least, I hope I'm understanding this correctly, gives me and should give all of us a lot of encouragement, because this verse is indicating that there will still be a substantial number of people coming out of the churches before it's all done. Once again, we have spent some time looking at the Bible, and we have heard many things, and we have learned things that are unhappy, very distressing at times, although at times there are shafts of sunlight that do shine through as we are able to talk about the latter rain from time to time. But so be it. We have to bring the whole counsel of God. And God has commanded us to publish this. And so this is what we're continuing to do. Until our next study, then, may God bless you as you continue to do your own personal reading and studying of the Word of God.